may be seated. We are carrying on in our series in Isaiah this week. This kind of block of text in the middle of the book, we titled the series Knowing the Times. Today we're going to read Isaiah 28. If you've got your Bible, you can turn there, or it's on page 10 in your bulletin. Ah, the Hebrew word is hoy. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, and the fading flower its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley of those overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has one who is mighty and strong, like a storm of hail, a destroying tempest, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters. He casts down the earth with his hand. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim will be trodden underfoot, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley, will be like a first ripe fig before the summer. When someone sees it, he swallows it as soon as it's in his hand. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, and a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. These also reel with wine and stagger with strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They're swallowed by wine. They stagger with strong drink. They reel in vision. They stumble in giving judgment. For all tables are full of filthy vomit with no space left. To whom will he teach knowledge? And to whom will he explain the message? Those who are weaned from the milk, those taken from the breast, for it's precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. For by people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to this people, to whom he has said, this is rest. Give rest to the weary, and this is repose. Yet they would not hear. And the word of the Lord will be to them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem, because you've said, we've made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we've made an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us. For we've made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we've taken shelter. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who's laid as a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. And I will make justice the line, and righteousness the plumb line. And hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and waters will overwhelm the shelter. Then your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, you'll be beaten down by it. As often as it passes through, it will take you. From morning by morning, it will pass through, by day and by night, and it will be a sheer terror to understand the message. For the bed is too short to stretch oneself on, and the covering too narrow to wrap oneself in. For the Lord will rise up as on Mount Perazim, as in the valley of Gibeon he'll be roused to do his deed. Strange is his deed, and to work his work, alien is his work. Now therefore do not scoff, lest your bonds be made strong, for I have heard a decree of destruction from the Lord God of hosts against the whole land. Give ear and hear my voice, give attention and hear my speech. Does he who plows for sowing plow continually? Does he continually open and harrow his ground? When he's leveled its surface, does he not scatter dill, sow cumin, and put in wheat in rows, and barley in its proper place, and emmer as the border? For he's rightly instructed, his God teaches him. Dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is a cartwheel rolled over cumin, but dill is beaten out with a stick, and cumin with a rod. Does one crush grain for bread? No, he does not crush it forever. When he drives his cartwheel over it with his horses, he does not crush it. This also comes from the Lord of hosts. He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. This is the word of the Lord. Move now among us, Lord, we pray as we hear in Jesus' good name. Amen. What does it mean to know the times? Well, to understand the times that we're living in, and many people are deeply bewildered by what on earth is going on right now in our times, to know what's really going on, to know what to do, we've seen that sometimes you really need to zoom out to a much longer history than we Americans tend to look at, to a much bigger God than the somewhat domesticated God many of us have in our heads. If you look on the very back cover of your bulletin, you'll see that that was what chapters 24 through 27 were about, is zooming out, where Isaiah just helped us see some very big picture about what God's doing in the whole of history. But we've also, now as we turn a corner in chapter 28, It also really helps, if you're going to understand your own time, it helps to zoom in to other troubled times, to see what God did then, to get God's perspective on those other troubled times, and it can give us his perspective on our own. And that's what these chapters 28 to 35, are going to be addressing. They are talking about a very dark time in the period, in the reign of a king named Hezekiah. Y'all ever heard of Hezekiah? Now, you might remember that Israel, after Solomon, broke into two kingdoms, right? 10 tribes went north, and then one tribe remained with King David's line, the line of David, Davidic kings in Jerusalem. And so Hezekiah is one of the southern kings. And this is a very dark period in his reign, leading up to about the year 701 B.C. Now just remember a little bit what's going on then. So for 40 years, roughly, Assyria, off to the east, very powerful nation, very ruthless nation. They've been in empire mode. They're trying to build an empire. They are spreading out. And city after city is fallen under their heel, including the city of Samaria, which was the capital of Israel's northern kingdom, about 20 years earlier in 722. In fact, in verses 1 through 4 that we just read, Isaiah retells a prophecy of what was going to befall proud Ephraim. That's how he refers to the northern kingdom. But now, in 704 B.C., there was a Sargon II of Assyria dies, and a new Assyrian king comes to the throne named Sennacherib. And this transition of power creates just a brief moment of political instability in the region, and it creates an opportunity for some of these crushed nations under Assyria's heel to revolt. And so King Hezekiah, he's been in touch with the pesky Babylonian king, Merodach-Baladan, off in Babylon. Merodach-Baladan's long been a thorn in Assyria's side, so they're kind of in touch. But more locally to the south, Egypt has been very eager to form a rebel alliance, to sign a treaty to stand against Assyria with Judah. And so the leaders of Judah, the southern kingdom, they sign this treaty. And you'll notice in verses 14 and 15, the leaders of Judah think that they have made a pact with death. They think they've got a deal with death. Right? We've made a covenant with death, and so when this overwhelming scourge of Assyria comes raging through, it will not come to us, so they think. Well, what actually happened was, when Sennacherib learned of this, he brought the wrath. He smashed through Judah's defenses, and by the year 701, he's all the way to the gates of the city of Jerusalem, and he is not in a good mood. Do you have any idea what this might be like? You just try to imagine if a very strong hostile nation was amassing tanks on the other side of the East River about to invade Long Island. If you want to have some sense of maybe how hair-raising a moment this really is. And it's in this context that Isaiah delivers in these chapters six woes. The Hebrew word hoik can mean, it's sometimes translated just ah or woe. And it's a word that six times conveys warning. And it conveys rebuke. Rebuke to Hezekiah and the other leaders of Judah for trusting in political arrangements rather than in God. Now I want to ask you something. Why is it wrong to rely on Egypt? If you've got an enemy like Assyria, why is it wrong to turn to the Egyptians and form a political alliance with them? And I actually want to do a little bit of a thought experiment for a minute here. Because this is a tension that might seem a long way removed from your life, but this is actually a tension you live with every single day. Because on one hand, you know, we know that God created the good things of earth, and among the good things he created would be human agency and strength and ingenuity. Like, people are good at doing things, and they're good at helping each other do things. You know, we bring our strength and our ingenuity to our relationships, and there's human society, and that's a really good thing that God made. We can get together and be stronger together and wiser together. And there are civic, social goods we can enjoy because God made us for that, and that's all to the good. And there's nothing wrong with enjoying what God has made. And there's actually nothing wrong with relying on what God has made. I mean, if I got water leaking in my basement, there's nothing wrong with relying on the plumber. So you ask yourself, like, what's wrong if you've got a major military crisis developing with relying on Egypt? Well, the entire human story tells us that as much as God made all these good things, including all the stuff we get out of human society, human alliances, The entire human story tells us how this enjoyment of creatures and reliance on creatures slips over into what? It becomes worship. Now, we got to get real about this. None of you, I bet, in your entire lives have been tempted to actually go like genuflect to some, you know, stock of wood or metal in, you know, some room in your house or in some temple someplace. That tends to be associated with, you know, religions of a bygone era, although it still does happen today. When I say worship, you got to think about how this happens. It's not going to look like you, you know, ah, my love, you know, I worship you. No, it's going to be something else. If in your mind, righteousness, justice, peace, joy, God says righteousness, peace, and joy is what happens when He rules by His Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit as the Spirit's moving. But when, if in your mind, as you're looking at your life, looking at the world, righteousness and peace and joy become dependent on, fill in the blank, X. You hear yourself saying in your head things like, you know, life's good because X. We're safe because X. Or you can kind of flip the coin over. We're ruined because X. Or there can only be rage and despair until X. If you think at all like that, what has happened is your natural enjoyment and reliance upon a thing that God has made has now slipped over into you think that somehow righteousness, peace, and joy really depend on that thing. And the tragedy, practically, is that when your heart begins to turn from God to something else, you then become unable to do the mighty works that are possible only when your faith and trust are firmly fastened on Isaiah's favorite term, the Lord of hosts. When your faith is fastened on God, then you can get out in the world and do some amazing things. You can have what verses 5 and 6 talk about. God will be a crown of beauty in your life. He will give you a spirit of justice to do judgment. He will give strength to you to turn back the battle in the gate. But He only gives that strength and wisdom and power and ability to those who are trusting in Him. And you lose all of that when you start worshiping the creature. And Isaiah, he really leans on this in these chapters. We're going to walk through two cycles. Each cycle has three woes in it. And in these woes, God is calling us to three things. And today I want to talk about the first thing God's calling us to. And that is, in this chapter, what I'm going to call radical rest. And I sit in my study and I imagine you all objecting to me when I get ready to preach each week. It's a fun exercise, imagining how frustrated people will be when I say certain things. And I knew when I say, I think what God is calling us to right now in 2020 is radical rest. I can already hear some of you grumbling. That seems like a stupidly naive description, Ben, of what we need in 2020 of all times. You know, Christians, radically rest. That's what we need to be doing. Right, very good. It actually is. And I think we need to explore, first of all today, the logic of radical rest. Why is this what we really need in our time? Let's talk about the logic of radical rest. You can't miss. Now, I mean, you know, Judah is in a really, really bad way. Like, we're in a bad way. They were in probably, you could say, a worse way. Staring down the barrel of Assyria. And clearly you'll notice in verse 12, what does God want for His people? He wants them to rest. He says, I've been telling you this is rest. This is repose. Give rest to the weary. That's what God wants His people to, that's what He wants for them is rest. But I want you to notice there is a reason for the rest. Because we've all met people who when times are hard, they just want to put their head in the sand. And they want to put their head so far down into the sand that it's just cool and quiet. And they want to retreat into this kind of passive inner serenity of just, I kind of tune everything out, and I just kind of go inside myself, and I just kind of hum and pray the serenity prayer, and I feel better. And that's not what this is talking about. This is not a kind of mindless, passive, retreating kind of rest. There's a reason for this rest. Did you see it in the text? It's in verse 16. The reason for Zion's rest is that God has a cornerstone in Zion. God is building something in his holy city of Zion. And he has set in place, and he's going to continue to build off of what he calls this cornerstone. He has laid a foundation of something in Israel's history. Now, we know from the New Testament the actual thing that God is really laying in Zion is the Messiah. His name is Jesus the Messiah. And that's what Israel's whole history is about. God is laying this cornerstone. You guys know what a cornerstone is? This was a big deal in ancient architecture. The cornerstone was that upon which all else was built. Your entire building was going to collapse if your cornerstone was faulty. That's what everything else God is doing is building off of. And the cornerstone is also that by which everything else is kind of measured and judged. You get your angles off your cornerstone. You have a sense of what's plumb, what's level by working off your cornerstone. And that's God says, I'm putting down a cornerstone in Zion, the place where I dwell and I'm going to rule. That's why we can rest, because of what God is doing, his program for history, centered around Jesus the Messiah, we know. And what you'll notice at the end of verse 16, when you are focused in on the cornerstone that God has laid, what it produces, what's the end of verse 16 say? He who believes in this cornerstone will what? He will not hurry. He will not be in haste. There is, when you are resting on this cornerstone, a calm, sure-footed confidence, regardless of circumstances. There is no desperate racing around in your life anymore. You are not desperately in haste, trying to, solve this or figure out that. There's just a calm, a sure-footedness that comes. It reminds you of other places in the Bible where you hear language like this: stand still and see the salvation of God. Be still and know that I am God. That first phrase is important. You got to stop. You got to be still. Or as Isaiah said back in chapter 26, you remember this well. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is what? What did he say? This microphone makes me want to haste. What did he say? You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is what? Stayed on God. You're not running around. You're not racing around in desperation. I'm going to say something we all know so well it becomes a cliche. We got to get back to this right now in our time. God's reign, dear saints, you know this well, but you got to keep it in front of you, as I do too. God's reign, God's rule, is the exclusive basis for rest amid the perils and evils of our world. There's no other place you can actually rest than the reign of God. Why would I say that? Because the forces in our world, beloved, that threaten human well-being. You think about anything you're watching in the news. You think about anything you're experiencing in your personal life. Any breakdown anywhere, anything that seems like it's a threat, anything that you hold dear. The forces that threaten human well-being, they are all fundamentally spiritual forces. Paul says in Ephesians 6, we're not wrestling, whether you think about the United States or, our civilization more broadly or your personal life, we are not wrestling against flesh and blood. With all due respect to, our political leaders and other, important people in our society, they're not the real issue. There are, behind powers and people, there are these spiritual forces, Paul says. And so it is God's power to crush the spiritual forces that oppose him. If God can't do that, then we have a serious, serious problem. It is God's power to crush the powers, the spiritual forces that oppose his rule and his wisdom. I mean, talk about wisdom. God is so wise, he can actually confound the stratagems of his enemies by making them serve his purposes. He took the devil's ultimate stratagem to kill the Messiah and made that the foundation of our salvation on the cross and raised him from the dead. That's your God. That's who he is. That's his power and wisdom against the spiritual forces that oppose him. That is the exclusive reason why the people of God, no matter what the circumstances might be, can act in faith, hope, and love. Because God, because his cornerstone. What I find so interesting is that Isaiah says there's an alternative to rest. There's an alternative to resting in God. You know what it is? It's drunkenness. It's being drunken. The leaders of Ephraim in the north, they're drunkards, he says in verse 1. Verses 7 and 8, it's so bad in the southern kingdom, even the priests and the prophets are reeling in drunkenness. And it's very awful, the description there, isn't it, in verse 8. They're vomiting drunk. There's not a clean place left at the table. What is God saying? If you do not rest in God, here's the frightful reality. You have drunk the inebriating Kool-Aid of some other hope, some other security. When you're not resting, you find where your heart is trying to rest. There's your Egypt. There's the thing that you are turning to, and it is Kool-Aid, man. It's intoxication. It makes you drunken. It drives you into a stupor of folly. There's nothing inherently wrong with a political alliance. But the reason Judah has turned to Egypt is because they do not trust God. Paul says something so sobering in Romans chapter 14. He says, whatever is not of faith is sin. Anything that does not flow out of resting and trusting in God, it's sin. This political alliance is sin because it's not coming from faith in God. And I really want us to think about this. When you and I are not truly, from the heart, resting in God in troubled times, it makes you vulnerable to bad alliances. It makes you vulnerable to compromising alliances. Some of you know what this is like. Some of you have had times in your personal life where you were not trusting in the Lord, and it made you very vulnerable to stuff that was displeasing to the Lord, very much so. And this can happen in whole Christian communities where you're not trusting in the Lord, and so what ends up happening is you begin to engage in seeking to be allied with forces, people, movements, ideologies that are actually opposed to God. And you know, as evangelical Christians, we can even begin to truly taint our integrity and our witness because we are not trusting in the Lord, and so we are driven to alliances with that which God says is deeply displeasing to Him. This is happening all over right now in North American evangelicalism. Compromising alliances that we are entering into because of a lack of trust in God and looking for what His kingdom would be doing and letting that set our priorities and values. Or sometimes, you know, it's not so much that you're driven to a compromising alliance, you're just driven to a desperate one. So easy when you're not truly trusting and resting in the Lord to invest monumentally in short-term results and invest very minimally in long-term fruit. This is so easy when you're desperate, when you're in haste, when you're not calm and sure-footed in God, to be so tied up in these short-term results we're looking for and really miss the long-term investments in fruit that God would call us to. It is folly. It is folly to think, dear saints, amid the power struggles of this moment in our history, it is folly to think that things going on in our society right now could not go to our head, could not buzz us, could not inebriate us. I don't know where you're at, but I'm just saying, I'm just putting this out there because Isaiah puts it out there. Please don't ever think, right now especially, in the urgency of our cultural moment, please do not think that you are somehow above being seduced by the intoxication of ideologies. That you are above being seduced by isms. Can I say something to you? All isms are under the judgment of Christ. I don't care if they're right-wing isms or left-wing isms or whatever it is. All isms are under the judgment of Christ because every human thought construct is a human thought construct. Every value system that we human beings generate, no matter how close we might think it is to Scripture, at some level, it is our value system which must be under the judgment of God. I'm not saying that things you believe are not true necessarily, but to have the sense that I'm somehow, because I'm in this ideology, I hold to this ism, I somehow am above being intoxicated by that which could pull my heart to a place of trust that is not God, don't think you're above it. I'm not above it. Don't think you could not be seduced by utopian dreams. You can never be swept up in a mass movement. that you could never confuse a human voice with God's, a human agenda with God's, confuse a human arm with God's. Let's never think, you and I, that somehow, no matter where we are in our ideologies and isms and belief system, we are somehow immune to blindness, to the evils and the errors that are on the best human bandwagons. That we could never be so obsessed with fighting the quote-unquote enemy that we would never ask, why did God raise up the enemy? Are you listening to me, brother? You think you could never get so obsessed fighting the enemy you don't ever ask why God raised up the enemy? And God says he's going to judge this drunkenness severely. He says, I'm going to annul your covenant with death. My justice will be the plumb line. I've heard a decree of destruction, Judah, against the whole land from the Lord of hosts. It's very serious to turn away from resting in God. But you notice this really jarring shift, and it is jarring. You know, that's some heavy stuff there in the middle of the chapter. And then all of a sudden, there's this, in verse 23, there's this really shocking kind of shift in the mood of the text. And we enter the headspace, not of the drunkards, but of those who are listening to God in this horrible time in Judah's history. And we're out in the fields watching the farmer. And here is these faithful, the remnant, they're listening to God as he speaks. Their mind is stayed on him. Their souls are at rest. They've got insight here that's not from the news feeds. The insight here comes from meditating out in the fields on the works of the Lord, watching crops being planted, watching them being harvested. And what they see, you see here, is that in the Assyrian threat that is coming fast, in the failure of the Egyptian alliance, which is going to happen, they see a farmer's wisdom. God is plowing because he's going to plant. God is tearing down because he's going to build. He is demolishing because he's going to erect his kingdom. God is always preparing this worldwide harvest for the glory of his name. God actually knows what he's doing. God actually knows what he's doing. All of this comes from the Lord of hosts. He is wonderful in counsel. He is excellent in wisdom. When he seems like he is just plowing and plowing, there comes an end, and then you scatter the seed. He doesn't crush driving the wheel of a cart over dill and over cumin. He knows how to get the right results. He knows what he's doing. And the faithful, the remnant, they are at peace. Whatever, however bad it might be, God is working his all-wise purpose. Now, it's interesting. You go back to verse 9. Judah's leaders just mock Isaiah's warnings. They mock his wisdom because they think it's infantile. You know, are you teaching babies, they say in verse 9? You know, precept upon precept, line upon line. Ugh. They just mock him. And God says, fine, you don't want to hear what my prophet is saying? I will speak to you in judgment. You will hear my words in the foreign tongues of the Assyrians. You'll hear me speaking into the strange tongues of the Assyrians. If you will not hear my words of grace to call you back to trust in me, then I'll speak to you by the foreign tongues of Assyrians. It's very interesting. Paul picks this up centuries later in 1 Corinthians 14. He says, that's what also happened to the generation of Israel that rejected Jesus. They wouldn't hear the Messiah. They wouldn't hear his church. He says, fine, I'm going to speak to you in the foreign tongues of Pentecost. You will no longer understand when I speak to you in strange tongues. The logic of rest. Well, what about us? Just been thinking about this and thinking about this. Are we resting in God in our time? Are we truly at rest in his purpose in Jesus Christ in this time? Or does that just sound like naive escapism? Like the kind of thing you expect the pastor to say because he's not in touch with the stuff that's really going on in the world. Do our lives, beloved, display the mature insight of these people watching the farmer? Do our lives have this crown of beauty that verse 5 talks about? The spirit of justice, to do just judgment, to know what justice would even be in this time. Do our lives display the kind of strength to turn back the battle at the gate, verse 6? Do we display all of that which can only actually grow out of the logic of rest? You can do those mighty works. You can have that spirit of justice when your heart is truly trusting in the Lord. That's the logic of radical rest. But now I'd like to think about, as we ask ourselves that question, how are we doing with this? I'd like to think for just a few minutes about, kind of move from the logic of radical rest now to a life of radical rest. Because I was just thinking, you know, rest is hard. Maybe you're the kind of person that finds rest easy. I don't meet too many Christians that do. Deep rest, radical rest that goes all the way to the root of our hearts and souls. This rest is hard. It is hard. And you know why it's hard? Because trust is hard. It's really hard to live in such a way that compared to God, every created thing is relativized in almost into insignificance. Talking with Stephen Wedgeworth this week, and that's how he expressed it to me, and I love that way of expressing it. It's hard to live in such a way that compared to God, I mean, you know, creaturely things in this world, they're good, but it's hard to live in such a way that compared to God, the Lord of hosts, these creaturely things are relativized almost into insignificance. It's hard to rest in God like that. It's hard to have faith, trust, confidence in God that can sustain you on a cross. Now, you think about Jesus hanging in excruciating agony, the kind of trust in God that can carry you through that kind of rest. It's hard. And that, I believe, as we think about rest, we think about the cornerstone, I think that is why God gave to Israel the physical, social, tangible ritual of what? You want to learn how to rest? You can't just sit and talk yourself into rest. You got to practice rest. And that, I believe, is why God gave to his people this physical, social, tangible ritual that we know as the Sabbath. You got to practice resting in God. It's got to become a habit. And it's interesting that right after God says, "You shall have no other gods before me. Don't make any graven images trying to represent me. Know my name and honor my name. Know who I am." The next thing he says is, "I command you to stop and savor." That's what Sabbath is. I'm to be the only God, the only rock, the only refuge, the only hope and help for you. And now, to help you with that, I am commanding you every week, every seventh day, to stop and to savor. When God commands that, and you start trying to do that, if there's something in you that finds it hard to stop and hard to savor, it exposes what you're really resting in. God, I can't stop. God, I can't savor. Well, there's your Egypt. You're resting in something else then if you can't stop and savor. You know, had Israel kept Sabbath, had they been a faithful people of Sabbath, they would have never feared Assyria. They would have been at peace in the face of this threat. And they certainly wouldn't have relied on Egypt, because they would have looked south to Egypt and said, "You know, we remember Egypt. We know about Egypt. And you know what? We should write a letter to Pharaoh, and we should tell Pharaoh, hey, Pharaoh, what you really need to do if you want to be safe from Assyria is come worship our God. Because we worship the God who frees slaves, you might remember. And he fights against their enemies. And you should come join us and become worshipers with us. And we'll sit here and wait for Assyria to come. We'll just worship the true and living God, and he will take care of us just fine. You want to be safe, Pharaoh? You come worship with us. We don't need to sign your treaty." That's what Sabbath would have done for Israel. They wouldn't keep Sabbath. So they went looking for Egypt. We reject Sabbath. The modern world has rejected Sabbath, and it reveals other idols, doesn't it? Probably not Egypt for us. We have other gods that keep us from resting. The God of accomplishment. The God of accomplishment in North America keeps you, it'll never let you stop. Always more to achieve. Always more to do. We are so busy. We are so buzzed. We are trying always to accomplish. And the God of accomplishment just keeps calling us, do more, achieve more. And we're always looking at the clock, aren't we? Just always on the go. We won't stop. People will literally not stop. You preach a sermon about Sabbath in churches, they'll get angry about what a legalist you are. And you look at people's lives and there's no margin. There's no real room. There's no real leisure, because you won't stop. The God of accomplishment. What's sad, you know, that's maybe the parents. And what you see in the next generation or the next generations, you see children in our society today, and they're just buzzed. Kids are so buzzed. They literally cannot abide stillness. They can't abide it. They cannot stop. Parents won't stop. Kids can't. Driven by this God of accomplishment. God says, I'm commanding you to stop. Stop. For your own good. And we don't savor, because there's another God in North America. Not just the God of accomplishment, the God of acquisition. And the God of acquiring will never let you savor. Purchase, consume, discard, repeat. 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 You know, your homes, beloved, they have more stuff in them than most villages in history. When you die, it's going to take someone weeks to sort out all your stuff. You know, the crazy thing, no matter how much stuff you all have, it's never the right stuff. It's never the right stuff, is it? It never, ever, no matter how much stuff you have, closets, houses, garages full of stuff, it never gives you what only Sabbath can give. What Sabbath gives you is grateful contentment and celebration. These are gifts. Thank you, God. And you're content and you celebrate. God says something really terrifying back in Deuteronomy to Israel, long before this whole mess with Assyria and Babylon later. He says, there's coming a time in your history. Listen to this, dear saints. He says, there's coming a time in your history. I'm going to curse you. And you know why I'm going to curse you and make your lives miserable? And bring my wrath down upon you, because you will not serve me with joyfulness and gladness of heart for the abundance of all things. You will not serve me with joyful gladness for the abundance of all things, and for that reason I'll bring my curse upon you. I'm haunted by Norman Wiersbe's question, will we know when we've achieved or acquired enough? Would you even know? How much would you have to achieve or acquire to finally have rest? Because you see, both achieving and acquiring, accomplishing and acquiring, these are both ways of trying to fill ourselves. Fill ourselves with accomplishment and doing and activity. Fill ourselves with acquiring and stuff and junk. Trying to fill ourselves rather than what Sabbath is, coming to God and being filled. This pursuit of accomplishment, this pursuit of acquiring, it's unbelief. Sabbath is coming to God and it's being filled. It's receiving. You know, when you return to the true God, there's fruit that comes from that. And this is the most transformational thing. You really want to be a force for change in 2020 right now? You want to be a reformer in our generation? It flows from Sabbath. This week in God's Providence, I watched a little 30-minute film. I'd like you guys to see it this week. You can look it up. It's called Godspeed. And look it up. Google Godspeed film, and it'll come right up. And it's a little film about a pastor, maybe 20 years ago, an American pastor who, when he got out of seminary, he went to Scotland, and he ended up being shipped out to the like backwoods of the Scottish Highlands, to a tiny, 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 tiny little village where everybody walked. It was like, you know, just a tiny little spot. And he spent his days as a hurrying American learning how to walk among these simple people. And he realized something as this went on for a long time. And he walked and he talked with them and he watched their lives. He realized he was ministering the way Jesus did. Because Jesus never moved faster than a walk. And the film's called Godspeed because the idea is that Godspeed is probably about 3 miles an hour. Sometimes you have to slow way down to catch up with God. And as he was there, as a racing American, amid these people who walked, some things began to really change profoundly in him, because Sabbath was built into the pace of these people's lives. It was built into their life to stop, have a pint, chat with a neighbor, walk with someone for a while, perhaps, and to savor. It was just built into their life. It was just part of how they lived. It was the pace they kept. They were very interesting people. They didn't have much because they didn't actually want much. Oh, I couldn't live with so little. You could if you didn't want much. And they didn't do too much. They were busy. They worked. They didn't do too much because they didn't want to do too much. I could never live that slowly. You could if you didn't want to do so much. And they don't want to do so much. And what I noticed in the film as I watched the effect on this young pastor, and I felt the pang in my own soul because I've ministered someplace very different, which has also changed me. But I watched the effect on him of being among these slow, simple people, and I also watched them. One of my kids had an interesting comment. The only place in North America you'd see people with smiles like that is people who are stoned. There was about these people in their slowness, their Godspeed, a cheerfulness and a kindliness. And I've been thinking about it all week. What does our world in 2020 really need? I think they need to see two things from us as people who rest. I think they need to see, number one, Sabbath contentment. Can I say in love to you guys, you're not very content. You're not. Neither am I. People need to see contentment. They need to see hearts that are cured of what one person's called hurry sickness. God is the reason our lives are good. God is the reason our lives are good. So we make it a point to take time to enjoy Him. Not only do we have no guilt when we stop, not only do we have no guilt when we savor, we actually believe this is a priority. In fact, we believe this is a matter of obedience. And we maintain that discipline of stopping and savoring, of resting and looking to the cornerstone until our hearts are truly warmed and satisfied with the glow of contentment. I have God, and I have His gifts. And that means that whether I am abased or I am abounding, I'm content. I'm content. I can be in prison, and I can sing, because I'm content. That's what the world needs to see right now. But not just Sabbath contentment. It needs to see Sabbath community. These people were together. You want to be a city on a hill right now? Be a community that in Sabbath experiences knowing. The subtitle of the film is Godspeed, the pace of being known. Do you know how hard it is to get to know people today and to be known today? One of the most profound lines in the film was a brother in a monastery who said, "You don't have to be with people very long to discover their vices. You have to be with people quite a while to discover their virtues." To know them and to be known. I have realized in watching Long Island culture that this place can make you incapable of intimacy. Yeah, you're pleasant, but you can't be known. And you can't truly know because there's no room. A Sabbath community experiences knowing. And it does more than that. A Sabbath community is a place of releasing debts. Sabbath is God lifting the yoke off our shoulders and saying, "Your sins are forgiven. You are loved. You are at my table. Come be at peace. Come be refreshed. Come savor." And out of that flows the ability to reach across the table and say, "Brother, sister, you know that debt? It's forgiven. Let's be at peace. It's okay. It's over." It's not just a place where you experience knowing and you release debts. It's a place where you give gifts. Because you're sitting here at the table, this God has given you all this, and you just say, "You know what, even if it's just a simple little loaf of bread, what I have is yours. I don't need to clutch my stuff until I die. I can give gifts." But you know, beloved, the Bible says it is faith that works by love. It is rest that can do those things. You know, our political life right now, people complain about how fractured our political life is. Our political life is exactly what you should expect in a society that has none of the generosity that flows from Sabbath. You know a culture that has no Sabbath looks like? It looks like the United States in 2020. Let me close with this. Marva Dawn, in her outstanding book on Sabbath, on rest, she says, "To cease being in control of our own lives, leads not to a servile dependence, but to a greater freedom. I'd much rather experience the privilege of enjoying to the hilt who I am, seeking to be a faithful steward of my gifts and resources, than try to manage everything by myself. Too many circumstances are out of my control. I can't foretell or change what will happen in the stock market or world economics, what political choices my adversaries or colleagues will make, or what technological procedures will influence my ability to complete what I've planned. So it doesn't do me much good to worry about such things. But if I trust that there is a Lord over all of history, if I recognize that the white horse of Christ rides along with the red horse of war, the black horse of the economy, and the pale horse of affliction and death in controlling the course of history, Revelation 6, I can cease to worry about the forces out of my grasp. My responsibility in living is to be as faithful as I can to my own creation by loving my Creator and His will. That sets me free to enter into the adventure of a daily walk with Him, of practicing His presence in all that I do and in all that I'm becoming. And my response to that, brethren, would be, this is rest. This is rest. So bring us to rest, our Father. In Jesus we pray.